Let's turn again to the passage we read from the book of Jonah, chapter 4, page 1069. And in verse 1 of the chapter, we're told that after Nineveh converted, that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And God comes to him in verse 4, and the Lord says, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Now, I want tonight, with God's help, to bring our study in this book to a close. And last time, we left Jonah in a very surprising state of mind, and it is the state of mind that we find there in verse 1. He is an angry man. It's surprising because you would expect a preacher of the gospel to be very, very happy when somebody responds to that gospel. He preached the word of God somewhat reluctantly. We saw why, but he preached it nonetheless, and the response was astonishing. The city turned towards God, not just away from sin, but turned towards God. Many, we believe, were truly converted. It often happens when there's a genuine revival or an outpouring of God's Spirit that some people are touched by it and they're moved to change, even if they're not necessarily converted. That always happens in every outpouring of God's Spirit, and I don't suppose this is any different. But nonetheless, many of the people in Nineveh turned to God. Now, in a way, you would expect no one to be happier, actually, than Jonah. I think when God uses you in any way at all, even in your home or family or in your neighborhood or in any way, just to be a means of help or a means of blessing, it brings great joy to your heart. And you'd expect that the preacher's joy on this occasion would be greater almost than anybody's. And you would expect to find him somewhere in the city of Nineveh rejoicing and praising God in their prayer meetings or singing psalms of praise to God. But amazingly, that's not where you find him. Jonah is somewhere in the city, all right, but he's on his own and he's angry. In fact, as the Hebrew tells us in verse 1, he is burning with anger. It's a very strong and graphic word. Jonah is seething. He's not just a little put out. He's not just a bit unhappy, but inside he's burning with anger. And he vents that anger in his prayer. Now, that's a precarious thing to do, but there are times when we must speak to God, and there's a sense in which God would rather us vent that respectfully to himself rather than simply give up on him or take our anger elsewhere. And Jonah does it. He says to him, "Lord, this is what I said would happen. That's why I originally went to Tarshish when you asked me to come here to Nineveh. I know you. I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, that you're slow to anger, and you're abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. So please, just let me die." Now, it's quite obvious that Jonah has a serious difficulty here. And in fact, again, if you look at verse 1, where it says that it displeased Jonah exceedingly, again, literally in the Hebrew, it says that it was evil to Jonah exceedingly so, and he became burning with anger. It was evil to Jonah exceedingly so. In other words, astonishing as it is, the conversion of this place was a bad thing as far as Jonah was concerned. Now, it's really surprising, of course, that that should be so. And even though I tried to explain it to you a few evenings back, I suppose there's a way in which we still find it difficult to accept. And especially for Jonah, because Jonah knows, as a prophet of God and a prophet of long standing with God, a Christian man of many, many years' experience, I mean, he knows what the nature of God is like. He knows, and he says it here. I mean, he knows his Bible. He knows the character of God. He knows the very definition of the name Jehovah. When Jehovah revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, God revealed that the content of his name included mercy and grace and loving kindness and these things. Jonah knows that. He experienced it. Jonah experienced conversion at some point in his own life. God stooped low and had mercy on Jonah. He stooped down low and had mercy on many of yourselves. And what's more, he had actually experienced God's grace, his undeserving mercy, very, very recently. I mean, Jonah had disobeyed God, gone in the opposite direction, and when he was drowning in the sea, God sent him deliverance. And he gave him a second chance. He gave him another opportunity. Now, maybe one reason why God did things that way and allowed things to go that way was that Jonah would come as a preacher to Nineveh with a kind of fresh awareness of how merciful God actually is. The reason I'm saying that is that sometimes we do forget it. When we go on a while in the Christian life, we forget sometimes what the mercy of God is actually like. We've forgotten how sweet it was when we first tasted it, when we knew how little we deserved it. But as we went on, we began to sit loose by that and just not to think so much of it. So maybe God has to do something again in your life to remind you of how great and rich and full and utterly undeserving his mercy actually is. So Jonah should have come on this second time to Nineveh as a thankful man, as a grateful man, as a man who's just experienced the grace and the goodness of God. But as far as Jonah's concerned, there should be a limit on God's mercy, period. There are some people who just should not have it. There are some people who shouldn't experience it. However good and wide and rich God's mercy is, it just shouldn't stoop so low as to pick up the people in Nineveh. God shouldn't show mercy to this kind of people. And somewhere in this city, probably in some room somewhere, there is a man very angry with God for that reason. Now, it's an interesting thing because just 2 or 3 weeks ago, in dealing with this, I told you about an incident of a woman that I knew. I knew her myself, who lived a long life at the hands of a cruel husband. You'll remember that. And 40, 50 years. In the process, her assurance wavered because she began to tremble and to become uncertain mentally. And lo and behold, her husband, who had actually walked out, I think, was converted in his latter days. Her initial response was like this. And I remember saying it to you at the time and thinking at the time that some of you might find that very hard to understand, but almost to a man or to a woman, those of you who spoke to me about it said, I understand how that woman felt. I understand why her initial response might be anger, a difficulty in believing that someone who had been like that to herself had actually been converted by the grace of God. Now, if that meant something to you, and if you could identify with that genuinely, then magnify it. Here's a man who finds a city that's filled with people who have a worldwide reputation for cruelty, who are becoming very powerful, and who have been cruel to people and in danger of becoming cruel to others. And he doesn't think that these people should taste mercy at all. Now, what I want you to notice with me tonight is how God deals with this kind of attitude and what God actually does with Jonah, how he handles him. And before I explain what he actually does, I just want to stress the fact that what you're going to really notice from it is how patient God is, how extraordinarily patient he is. God's patience will come to the fore in the face of Jonah's stubbornness. And God's patience is something that we should see plainly in connection with ourselves, never mind in connection with others. The fact of the matter is that at any point in this narrative, God could have rejected Jonah. And as the story moves on towards its end, we could more and more understand how God would say to Jonah, "Well, I'm finished with you." But the fact of the matter is that God keeps moving, quite literally, heaven and earth to get Jonah back to where he wants him to be. He sends a wind, he sends a storm, he sends a worm, he makes a plant grow, he makes the sun beat. He does everything to bring Jonah back to our right spirit, to our right frame of mind. Now, the first thing that God says to Jonah is, "Are you right to be angry?" Notice how often God just puts us back in on ourselves. He wants us to do that. Whenever God does something that we think he shouldn't do, or whenever God doesn't do something that we think he should, whenever God allows something to come to pass that we believe he should have stopped, when it cuts across our expectation, there's a kind of resentment, and we feel it towards God. I was speaking to somebody recently who said to me that, this is not because I'm special in any way, but I was just a representative Christian, that just said, "Well, I wish I had your kind of faith, the faith that, you know, always sees things very, very clearly." And I had to stop to the person and say, "I don't see things very, very clearly all the time. Far from it. God does things that utterly perplex me in my own life and in the lives of others. Absolutely so. And sometimes my own response, sadly, is not at all the way it should be. It does sometimes cast a cloud for a time on my prayer life until God brings myself back where I should be." But God always brings us to a place where we say, "Well, think about your response here. Think about it. You're angry about this. You're perplexed about this, but think about it." And that's the first thing God says to Jonah. Think about it. Are you right to be angry? Now, if Jonah is going to respond to that call to self-examination, the simple thing to do is to open his Bible, to open his scripture, or if he doesn't have them, to reflect upon them in his mind and to bring the matter before God in prayer. To think about what God has done, what God has said in the past, to encounter the nature of God in the scripture, and through reflection and prayer to come to an understanding. I'm not sure if I mentioned David's experience in that connection to you. I can't remember if it was here. I was talking about it recently. But when he was bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, he didn't bring it back in the right way. Yes, I think it was to yourselves. And the oxen stumbled. And Uzzah, a good man, put out his hand to touch the ark of God, to stop it from falling, and God struck Uzzah dead. You'll remember that David's response was anger. Who was he angry with? He wasn't angry with Uzzah. In fact, he called the place Perez Uzzah, which in the Hebrew means a breach upon Uzzah. He felt that something unkind had been done to Uzzah. In other words, David was angry with God. He was angry with God that day. And he put the ark away to the house of a man called Obed-Edom, and he went back home. But 3 months later, David came back as a repentant man, not blaming God, but blaming himself, because he hadn't done it properly. And when he brought back the ark the next time, he brought it back properly. The point is, you see, that David went home to think, to reflect, and to pray. And when he did that, he stopped blaming God, and he recognized his own problem. Now, most of what I'm saying tonight is going to apply to a Christian, but to yourself, too, as an unconverted person, I'm quite surprised in a way, in another way, maybe not, but I'm quite surprised at the number of people I meet who are not believers, but who are angry with God. Sometimes a God they don't even believe exists, but nonetheless, they're angry with God. And the first thing God is calling you to do, really, is to sit and examine that and reflect and to pick up the scripture and to pray and to ask, "Well, ought I really to be angry with God?" Sometimes God just shakes everything we think. I, for some time, wrestled with the problem of what I saw as a problem with God's justice in sending people to a lost eternity. My problem over recent weeks has been with grace. How God is able to save anybody. That is actually more staggering. Justice is far more easy to comprehend than mercy. Ask Jonah. Ask Jonah. God's grace is an unbelievable thing. It's almost too good to be true. The fact of the matter is that we are hell deserving sinners, and we all acknowledge the principle that we should simply get what we deserve. But none of us deserves this, and that's the problem. The problem that God saves people like you and like me. And if we reflect properly, we would see it like that. Now, when God asks Jonah if it's right for him to be angry, you'll notice that Jonah says nothing at all. But sometimes actions speak louder than words, don't they? And what Jonah does in verse 5 is he goes out of the city at this point, and he goes up the hill on the east side of the city of Nineveh. Now, this is a large city, 60 miles in diameter. I mentioned last Sabbath evening how the city has been uncovered since the late 19th century. And he makes himself a shelter, just a very rudimentary shelter, and he sits under that shade until he sees what will happen to the city. Now, he should know what's going to happen to the city. Nothing. The city was given 40 days to change, and it changed, and God relented from the harm. God's consistent. God didn't change his mind. I know when it says that God relents, you think, well, God changed his mind. He didn't change his mind. The people changed, and so God acts consistently. But Jonah, after he's asked, you know, are you right to be angry? He just storms up, makes a shelter, and waits to see what will happen to the city. In other words, that's Jonah saying, as I see it, you should be destroying this city. And although you haven't destroyed it, I'm going to stay right here to see if you will change your mind and destroy it. Because as far as I'm concerned, it ought not to be spared. In other words, audacious as it sounds, Jonah is effectively saying, it's not me who's out of line here. It's you who's out of line, sparing a city that ought not to be spared. Now, you'd expect God, in a way, to be full of anger with that, but sometimes we're surprised at God's dealings. God actually has pity on his wayward prophet here, and that's the thing. Our sin isn't just evil, but it's stupid too. And the infinite holy mind of God sometimes has compassion on the waywardness of our thinking. And what he does here to the prophet is he shows him a kindness. Now, it's not a kindness Jonah deserves. Jonah deserves an absolute chastisement here, but God's going to chastise him in a slightly different way. There's more than one way to skin a cat. God actually showers a kindness upon him. And the kindness that he shows him is by providing a plant. We don't know what kind of plant it is. God simply makes a plant grow up quickly, one which grows so high as to give Jonah shelter. And we're told at the end of verse 6 that Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Or when I read it, I said that maybe you'd be better just reading that a slightly different way, that Jonah was very glad for the plant. He was very glad for it because it did him good. He had little thought, I suppose, for how little he deserved it. He didn't think about that. Just here's a plant, and that's great. And I do wonder if the New King James here has, by putting grateful, perhaps just missed it, because I think the old King James was better in this occasion when it says that he was very glad of the plant. Grateful sounds as though he's giving God earnest thanks for it, but that just doesn't come through in the Hebrew. He's just glad that it's there. I think you'll see yourself that there's a difference between being glad about something and being grateful for it. There's lots of things in your life tonight that you might be glad are there. Doesn't mean you're grateful. Being grateful means that you're automatically going to God and giving him thanks for this thing in your life. Now, the Hebrew doesn't indicate that. He's just glad. And he's got glad because he's got shelter and he's got refreshment. It wouldn't surprise us if Jonah didn't thank God. The reason for that is when we're out of step, we lose a sense of our indebtedness to God. Pride comes in, and we begin to assert ourselves, and we begin to lose sight of what we really owe God in our day-to-day life, and we start receiving gifts as though we were entitled to them. He possibly thought that providing a gourd is the least God could have done for him in his situation. Here he's been dragged to a place he didn't want to go to, and he's seen what he didn't want to see, and the least God could do is provide shelter in the heat. But in the morning there's a catastrophe. God sends a worm. Now that may be a collective in the Hebrew, in other words, a kind of worm, a species of worm, which is let loose and it destroys the gourd. And not just that, but when the sun rises that day, God actually sends an east wind. Now, this is the famous Sirocco wind that blows over there in the Middle East. And Jonah finds that his makeshift tent is suddenly useless, and he's baking under the sun. And again, he wants to die. Although, notice at the end of verse 8, it just says that he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." You'll notice he's not praying at this time. On the first occasion, he actually prayed it. He explained to God why he was an unhappy and an angry man, and he said, "I want to die. I just want to die." Now, that's how you can sometimes feel when things go really against what you want and what you expect. "I just want to die." It's quite extreme, but maybe we've all felt that way sometimes. "I just want to die." This time, we're just told that he wished death for himself. In other words, he's not really taking it to God. I don't think that's an accident, because I would suspect that he's finding speaking with God difficult at this point. See, once you conclude for whatever reason that God is dealing harshly with you, it's never right to conclude that, because even though God deals roughly with us sometimes, he never deals harshly. We're told in the scripture that he never afflicts the children of men, that he does not willingly afflict the children of men. In other words, every single chastisement sent your way by God is sent in love and kindness, and it's weighed according to your need precisely. There's not a drop more chastisement in your cup than is actually required to bring you to a better state of mind. Now, we may not feel like that at the time, but we are assured from the word of God that that's the way it is. But when you resent God for whatever reason, in whatever way, your prayer life will dry up. And he doesn't bring this to God. He's brooding on it, saying, "I wish I would just die. Wish I would just die." Why? Because he's angry again. This time he's angry about the plant. God says that to him in verse 9. God says to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Now, here's a man who's angry in verse 4, seething. He's glad in verse 6, and he's seething again in verse 8. This is a man with deep spiritual issues, is it not? And I'm not saying that disrespectfully. He was a greater man than I will ever be. But he has deep issues, just as we all have from time to time. He just can't handle what God is doing. And why is he angry about the plant? Well, God himself tells us in verse 10 why he was angry about the plant. The Lord said, "You had pity on the plant." He felt sorry for it. He cared for it, because it was there to help him. That sounds strange too, but we all feel pity and sympathy for things that are sometimes inanimate, never mind a vegetable or animal. Things that help us or are kind to us, for example, animals. Even things like houses or cars. I remember my own mother. We used to have hens, and she couldn't kill a hen, which was the normal thing to do. Her reason was that it provided the eggs, simple as that. And she just couldn't bring herself to kill the hen that was providing the eggs. There was a bond, you see. Getting rid of a car can be like that. You look at it objectively and you say, well, this is metal, cloth, fabric, plastic. But when that car has been your car for a certain amount of time, it's taken you here, it's taken you there, it's somehow wrapped up in your life and it's wrapped up in your memories and you feel an affection for it. You formed a bond with an inanimate object. It's ridiculous, but it's real. I was reading not too long ago about a prisoner who was, I think, 23, 24 years in his cell, and the authorities finally released him and brought him out of his cell crying because he was leaving his cell. Now, you'd have thought he'd been happy, and of course, in one way he was, in another way he wasn't. That was the bed he'd slept on for 24 years. That was his home. That's where he ate, and he had formed a bond even with the cell. And Jonah was sorry for the plant. Now, we're getting to the nub of the matter here, because he's not really sorry for the children in Nineveh. I'm sure he would be if he thought about it, but he's not thinking about it properly, is he? He's not really sorry for the children in Nineveh, but he's sorry for the plant that was giving himself shelter. And, of course, he's sorry for himself, too. There's a good chunk of that. And the longer we're out of step with God, the bigger the chunk there is of that. Sorry for ourselves. You see, for Jonah, it's rubbing salt in the wound, because not only is God being good to Nineveh, he's not now being good to himself. He's had mercy on this terrible people, and he's taken away a gourd from himself. He's angry. Doesn't understand God at all. You can imagine him out of sorts, solitary on a hill outside Nineveh. Everyone else is enjoying a revival. And the prophet is seething with anger, hot, sweaty, frustrated, and feeling hard done by. It's almost funny if it wasn't so serious. And another reason it's not funny is because if you think about it long and hard, you can see yourself in that too. You can identify yourself with Jonah. I'm sure you can if you're honest. Times when you've been very frustrated with God. And sometimes we're just ungrateful, spoilt brats in situations like that. That's what we are. But God still, in his mercy, comes down to his level and deals with him. And that's the amazing thing. I said it earlier. God sends a storm. He sends a fish. He sends a plant. And he sends a worm. And he sends a wind. All for him. Now, imagine to convey this to you, this is perhaps the best way I can do it for you. Imagine if you were living in Nineveh that day and you said, well, it's a hot east wind we've got today. The reason there's a hot east wind is to do with a man who's on the east, on top of a hill all on his own. That's why it's hot. If you had been a sailor on the Mediterranean and you said, well, it's stormy today, stormy because of one man who's inside the belly of the ship, fast asleep. And there are things going on in your life that are there either for you or for somebody else. You suffer a storm because somebody else needs that storm. So in some kind of way do you, or it wouldn't come to you, but it's really for somebody else. And God's the master at synchronizing things. He doesn't just kill two birds with a stone, he kills a flock of them. When he sends a wind, I'm sure he has other purposes in Nineveh, but really, really, it's sent for that man there. And you've got to remember that whenever you pass through anything at all, that God is targeting every single circumstance. Psalm 148, fire, hail, clouds, wind, and snow, whom in command he keeps. Everything he releases at the time, in the place, and in the measure, which will accomplish his design. So it was hot that day in Nineveh, but it was hot for Jonah's sake. And if you're a child of God like that, all things are for your sakes, and they're all destined for your good. That's the wonder of Romans chapter 8. All things work together for the good for them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. Now, I can't tell you, if you're not a Christian here tonight, I can't tell you whether what you're going through is going to work for your good or not. It'd be very foolish of me as a Christian minister to say, oh, well, it's all going to work out fine. I have no authority whatsoever to say that. But if you are a Christian, I have authority to say that. That all things will work together for the good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, isn't that in itself an inducement to move from darkness to light? Is that not in itself an inducement to call upon the name of the living God, the knowledge that everything that will ever happen to you is for your good and for your well-being? However hard, bitter, perplexing, problematic, it will work together for your good. That's the assurance of God's word. And that's why, of all people, Christians should be happy people. I know sometimes we look sad. I'm pretty sure I can look sad sometimes myself. But we have a good reason to be happy, because all things are working together for our good. The storm, the heat, and the fury, the wind, and the worm, it's all working for our good. Now, after sending the plant and taking the plant away, God then comes back to Jonah and he says the same thing a second time. He says, right, Jonah, are you right to be angry this time about the plant? And Jonah's reply takes your breath away. Yes, he said. Yes, it's right for me to be angry even unto death. It's right for me to be angry until I die. You're obviously not going to destroy an enemy. Even though I'm waiting for it here, and I've expressed my anger, you're going to reserve it, you're going to keep it. Well, as long as Nineveh stands, I'll be angry, and I'll die before Nineveh goes, so I'm going to die an angry man. That's what he's saying. I'm going to die an angry man. It's you who needs to change, not me. Amazing that a Christian can say that. You who don't believe in God, I suppose you say that kind of thing all the time. You're the one who needs to change. You're the one who needs new standards. You need to operate according to my system. But it's amazing that a Christian feels it. And in a way, I suppose the extent of this emotion or the intensity of it is pretty unique. I mean, I don't think we've come across it to the kind of degree that you find it in Jonah. But in its essence, it's not something you find in Jonah alone. Did we not find it in a greater prophet? Someone was alive not that long before him in the same northern kingdom of Israel, the prophet Elijah. Did he not feel something the same? When things didn't work out for him the way that he expected them to work out, he ran away. He ran away not because he was afraid, but because he was really, really frustrated. Some people say that he was afraid. He wasn't afraid, he was just frustrated. And he expressed the same thought, let me die. Interestingly and graciously, God said nothing to him, but just gave him some food. God shows him kindness. And the second time God gives him food, he says, get up, he says, because the journey's too great for you. In other words, I know where you're going. I know what's on your heart. I know how you're feeling. I know everything about it, but just get up and eat. Sometimes God just cares for us with kindness before he deals with it. Nothing cruel about God. There's never, ever anything cruel about God. He just gently allows Elijah to go where he's going, and then he's going to deal with him. And of course, he deals with him inside the cave. He says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? You could have said the same to Jonah in the tent. What are you doing here, Jonah? That's a fact what he's saying to him. What are you doing? Why are you so angry? He said the same to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, you'll remember Elijah's famous response, which is respectfully put, but which in essence is saying, I've done my part. Why haven't you done yours? I have been zealous for you, and now I'm on my own, and my life is in jeopardy. Why did you not work there? On Mount Carmel, when the nation was at tipping point, and when all the people saw your might and your power, why didn't you push it over the edge? Why didn't you just do it? Why on the following day is Jezebel still issuing her commands? I thought she would be off the throne. Why? Yes, a Christian too sometimes asks why. And then God does something quite remarkable. He shows demonstrations of his power. He sends fire and he sends a quake and he sends a wind. And then he just asks Elijah the same question again. Right, Elijah, what are you still doing here? And what does Elijah say the second time? Do you notice that the second answer he gives is identical to the first? I've done my part. Why haven't you done yours? Stubborn. Stubborn. But was Jonah not stubborn too? When we're out of our place, we are stubborn. And it's not easy to deal with that. When you're dealing with a stubborn person, it's really difficult to do. Same is true spiritually. It's very different very difficult to bring a stubborn person back to humility before the Lord. Now, God will do it. He'll accomplish it if it's his own child, but it's not easily done. It usually requires pain of some kind. But then God just confronts Jonah. And he says to him, you had pity, this is verse 10, on the plant. He says, you didn't work on the plant. You didn't plant the plant. You didn't labor on it. You didn't make it grow. You didn't water it. It just grew up one night and it perished in a single night. And you had pity on that. He says. And should I not pity Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who can't tell their right hand from their left, as well as livestock? In a way, it's surprising that not just that the book ends on a question, but that it ends on that cattle. I mean, what do cattle have to do with it? Well, Jonah felt sorry for a plant. God cares for cattle. We're told in Psalm 146 that God gives food to the animals. Now, sometimes, like Tennyson, we feel that nature is red in tooth and claw. It's red in tooth and claw because the world is now violent and it's sinful. And that's sinfulness, not sinfulness, but the violence and the consequences of sin have entered into the animal kingdom too. But God gives food to the animals. He is the one who provides for them. God tells us in the book of Proverbs that the righteous man cares for the life of his animal. And Paul tells us what Moses had said earlier, that you must never muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. When the animal is doing work for you, treading out that corn, never put a muzzle on its mouth. Don't be that greedy for yourself and don't be that cruel to others. Let the ox feed as it's working for you. You should avoid cruelty to animals. When God gave us the Sabbath, he told us to give the Sabbath to the animal kingdom too. And to be quite honest, it's a bit of an aside really, but I would find it hard to take the Christian profession of anybody seriously if they neglected their cattle or kicked their dog under the table. I don't care how many prayer meetings they go to. It doesn't really matter at the end of the day. I find it hard to believe that that profession is true. And I knew of a man who starved many of his cattle to death and was a regular church attender and so on. Just let that speak for itself. But it wasn't just the livestock, it was the people. 120,000 of them. Now, these are people who don't know their right hand from their left. And I've got no answer to the age-old question as to who they are. Many people think that that's a reference to children who have not reached the age of moral discernment. You have that kind of expression, Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah speaks of before a child can learn to discern the good from the evil, that such a thing will happen in the land. In other words, before the child reaches that age of moral discernment. I suppose the difficulty with that is if there are 120,000 children in Nineveh, then that would put the population much higher than any known city at that time. Now, it's not impossible because families may have been very, very large and people certainly didn't live so long. By the time you're into these late historical books in the Bible, the average age has fallen quite radically. So it may be possible that it's a reference to children. And if so, I suppose it's easier to understand. It may be a reference to people who are just simply spiritually ignorant, period, that they just don't have that much knowledge of the gospel. The Bible tells us that we all do. We all do have a knowledge of God, and our accountability to God, and a promise that if we seek him, we shall find him. But the fact of the matter is that God created these people. God gave them their souls. God fed them. God nourished them. God provided for them. God gave you birth. God gave you life. God gave you your job. God gave you your home. And in all these respects, he's bound to you. And he offers the gospel to you. He's got a right to your fellowship. He's got a right to your love. He's got a right to your service, much more than Jonah had to the shade of a plant that he didn't bother with. Absolutely so. And God says too, effectively, if this people have turned to me, then why am I going to cut them down? You're sitting there in your tent, waiting for me to change my mind. I'm not going to change it. I gave them life and being. In me they live and move and have their being. And they've turned to me, saying sorry, and I relent. As for you, Jonah, disobedient and unfaithful and slow to learn, but why should I not pity Nineveh? Does God pity Glasgow? Does God pity Edinburgh, Dundee, Aberdeen? Is God desirous that these people return, repent, and change? Well, surely that's why he's still got the gospel going to them. We're spending our strength saying, 40 days and Glasgow will be overthrown in another way, because God is still waiting to be gracious, not willing that any should repent, should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The book ends in a question: should I not spare Nineveh? When the book ends on a question, we feel a bit frustrated. We want questions answered. What did Jonah do? It's a bit like the parable of the prodigal son, or the elder brother, if you like. I mean, when the father comes out and he welcomes the younger son home, the older son is not happy about it. But the father expostulates and reasons with him, and he says, is it not right that we should welcome him back in? And the older son, who's got the spirit of the Pharisee in him, says, I've served you all my days, and you never made a reception for me like you've made for him. But God said to him, or the father said to him, son, you're always with me. You've been in my house all the time. Come in and enjoy it. Come in. Rejoice. Your brother was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found. And it stops. I mean, we'd like the parable. We'd like Jesus then to say, and the elder brother came in, or the elder brother stayed out. But Jesus doesn't tell us. Why does he leave it open-ended? Very simple. Because it remained to be seen what the Pharisees would actually do. They were seeing the publicans, the tax collectors, and the prostitutes going into the kingdom. And they resented it. They thought they were better themselves. So it remained to be seen. Would they stay out in a huff, or would they go in humility and gratitude to God? And that's why the parable is left open, because it remained to be seen. As for this book, it's left open. Why? Are we struggling for an answer? I don't think so. The reason we're not struggling for an answer is because Jonah wrote the book. That's the closure. He wrote the book. And he wrote it like Oliver Cromwell wanted his portrait, warts and all. I mentioned just a couple of weeks ago that the Egyptians and the Assyrians and other ancient peoples never recorded their own defeats. They scrubbed them. It's only God's people that are different. They always record their own defeats. And Jonah paints here a very unflattering portrait of himself. But it's true. And the fact that he wrote the book and wrote it like that and ended with that kind of question is a way of saying, how stupid was I? How foolish was I? I believe with all my heart that he may have thought about it for an hour or two or a day or two and prayed, and he packed up his tent and he went back down to Nineveh and he rejoiced with the Ninevites. The middle wall of partition broken down. No Jew, no Gentile. No male, no female. No master, no servant, but one in Christ Jesus. Because God is long-suffering and slow to wrath and in mercy plenteous. And Jonah just remembered that God has been good to himself when he didn't deserve it. And why shouldn't he be good to them when they didn't deserve it either? And that's really what lies at the bottom of it. There's a way in which this book is a message to the whole of Israel at that time. To stop being so introverted, to stop looking inside, and to look outside at the calling that God has given them. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The key to doing that is to seeing sinners like yourself. They're just like me. And that's what our understanding of the Bible teaches. We have been raised under a Calvinistic perception of truth. We understand we are fallen and sinful and destitute. And as John Newton famously put it once, there but for the grace of God go I. And God forbid that we should begin to slip into the spirit of the Pharisee and think ourselves better than the rest. We are not. We are all the same apart from the grace of God. And this is telling us to remember that. And to have a heart for the lost. And to see every single one of them as a potential convert. Is that how you see sinners? A potential convert. I look upon you tonight who are still outside of the kingdom, without hope and without God. I see you as a potential Christian. I visualize you by the grace of God coming to the Lord's Supper. I see you coming to prayer meetings. I see you in your house reading the Bible because I know that that is why the gospel is being preached to you. And that's what Jonah saw. That's what he forgot. And that's what he relearned. May we never forget how undeserving we are and how worthy God is of all praise. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you would deliver us always from any spirit that is not right. And these spirits can come in, murmuring and discontent, and spirit of bitterness against one another, and a spirit of anger even towards you as our Father in heaven and the God of all grace and mercy. We pray for those who have deep issues of anger, and who do not know you. We pray that their eyes would be opened and that they would see a God who is rich in mercy to all who call upon him. And although we blame the Lord for so many things, your word makes it plain that it is our sin that causes all unrest and disquiet and disorder. And help us to take the blame where it belongs, to our own heart. We thank you for the cleansing power that you provide in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the repentance and the renewal that you give in him. We thank you for your patience and your long-suffering in dealing with every one of us, constantly forgiving our sins and nursing us back to health, even when we fail and fall. In Christ's name, amen. Our last singing from God's Word is in Psalm 131, page 422. Page 422. We're singing to the tune Balerma. Now, when we sing this psalm and when we read it, we should see Jonah in it really right away. Someone who's trying to be too clever, someone who thinks he's wiser than God, and then he learns just to take his place like a child, trusting beside him. My heart, not haughty is, O Lord, at least not anymore. My eyes not lofty be, nor do I deal in matters great or things too high for me. And God's sovereignty is like that. I surely have myself behaved with quiet spirit and mild. That's because he's learned to, like a child of mother wind. My soul is like a wind child. The wind child goes through a period of discontent. When God, you could say, as our mother, I'm not saying that we should call God our mother, but God is motherly as well as fatherly in his actions. When God withdraws sometimes a means of nourishment, when he takes his breast away, we're unhappy. But then we learn to be content beside him. My soul is like a weaned child upon the Lord. Now, this is the lesson from that. Just keep hoping and trusting. Upon the Lord, let all the hope of Israel rely, even from the time that present is unto eternity. That's just a call to trust God. Always do that. Trust God. Let's stand to sing.
My heart not haughty is.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.